Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the wonderful truths that we just sung. That in Him we've been made complete. We've been made complete in Christ. We've casted ourselves at the Savior's feet. He has made us perfect in Your sight, and for that reason, we cry out, glory to His name. Glory to Your name, Lord. We praise You, we worship You, we honor You, and we are in awe of You. And as we come this morning to open the Word of God and to meditate on the truth of Scripture, we pray that You would meet with us, Your people, that Your special presence would be among us, that You would show us Your glory, and that You would use us to that end. Amen. All right, this morning we'll pick up where we left off last week, continuing in our study entitled Sanctification and the Spiritual Disciplines. Sanctification and the Spiritual Disciplines. And so far we've talked about two disciplines by which we can grow in grace. Two disciplines by which we grow in sanctification. Who can tell me what disciplines we've looked at so far? Prayer and Bible intake, right? No. Prayer, Bible intake. Good job, buddy. You didn't even have notes. See, look at that, Sean. That's how you do it. So prayer and Bible intake, right? We take in the Word of God and we receive the sanctifying grace of God through prayer as well. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks or so talking about prayer, and I told you there were four things I wanted to do in that lesson. I gave you three tips for prayer. I gave you an exposition, a practical exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And I gave you some tools and resources for prayer, some books that I recommend. And I'm going to send all of this to you guys this week in an email or however you receive data and information. So, but the fourth thing that I wanted to do is give you tips for praying all day. And that's what I'm going to give you briefly this morning before we move on to the third discipline. So what I want to give you this morning is five tips for praying all day. Thus far, what we've really been focused on is what we could call secret prayer, private prayer, personal prayer. Where Jesus said in Matthew 6, go into your inner room and pray to your Father who is in secret. That's what we've primarily been concerned with so far. And though it's true we should have times of private prayer where we get alone to meet with the Lord, it's also true that we should pray all throughout the day, right? This is taken from two verses, okay? Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Prayer is not just something we do for a little bit in the closet alone or in our study or wherever we may be. Prayer is something we ought to do all throughout the day. We should pray the way we breathe, without ceasing. Prayer should be like breathing to the Christian. So what I want to do is give you five tips for praying all day long, okay? Really quickly. Number one, have a set time. Have a set time. If you're going to pray throughout the day, it helps if you have specific times devoted to prayer personally, privately. The person who doesn't pray in private probably doesn't pray very much in public throughout the day. If you're not meeting with God for specific times of prayer, you're less likely to pray throughout the day. Okay? So number one, have a set time. We've already talked about that. But number two, this is really practical. Pray before your meals. Don't be pagans like we are, right? Pray before you eat. And how many times do you eat a day?
At least three.
At least three if you're a normal human being. If you're like me, you're eating 8, 9, 10 times a day. If you're praying before your meals, there you go. We can go home. This lesson's over, right? So pray before you eat. With your family, pray before you eat. If you're at work, you can pray in your heart before you eat your lunch. But whatever the case is, pray before you eat your meals, and that will ensure that you're praying at least three times a day or so. So pray before meals. Number three, pray for family worship. Pray for family worship. And if you're not doing family worship, repent and start doing family worship, okay? Pray for family worship. Lead your family. If you're a husband and a wife, you have a responsibility to teach your children. If you're just a couple, you still have a responsibility to study the Word of God together. Pray for family worship. Number four, pray in your heart throughout the day. Pray in your heart throughout the day. So if you're devoting yourself to private prayer, you're praying before your meals, you're praying for family worship, then throughout the day it's going to come more natural for you to pray. So throughout the day, as you're, you know, you hear bad news, somebody's sick, you know, don't do what we normally do. I'm praying for you. And then what do? We don't pray for them, do we? We type in on Facebook, praying for you. Not really. That was the only prayer I gave. So right then and there, the best thing to do to assure that you're not a liar, like I often am, is to just go ahead and pray right there. Right? Just offer up an extemporaneous prayer to the Lord. It can be one sentence. Lord, be with that person. Lord, heal that person of his sickness. Give that person comfort in the midst of this trial, whatever it may be. I mean, even if you see a fire truck going down the street, Lord, be with that person. You know, whatever, use that for your glory. So just offer up prayers. Everything should lead you to prayer, disaster, good news. Your good news. Praise God for your good news. All throughout the day, pray. And then fifthly and finally, pray with your family before you go to sleep. Pray with your family before you go to sleep. So, as you put your kids to bed, pray with them. It doesn't have to be, you know, an hour-long prayer. Martin Luther has been cited as saying that, I have so much to do today that I must spend 2 hours in prayer instead of just an hour, basically. Now, that Martin Luther was a monk. He could do that, right? We're not monks. We have jobs and responsibilities. So it's not like I'm saying, hey, pray with your children for 4 hours before they fall asleep. What I mean is just pray. It might be 15 minutes. It might be 10 minutes, 5 minutes. But pray with your children before you go to sleep. And then with your wife, if you're a married couple, pray with your spouse before you go to bed. I would often pray our children to sleep when they were a little younger. So in fact, today Chloe still tells me, just the other night she was laying on the couch, she said, Daddy, why don't you pray and tithe? So I don't know if that means I'm a boring prayer or if that means she enjoys hearing me falling asleep to hear me pray. I would actually pray her to sleep, and then I would realize in the middle of my prayer, I don't even know what I'm saying anymore because I'm falling asleep. So at that point, I would typically quit and close with amen. But pray with your family before you go to sleep. And there's another good book I'll recommend to you. It's a really big one. It's by Joel Beakey, I believe, and I think it's called A Puritan Theology, something like that. It's a systematic theology by Joel Beakey on the Puritans. And I bought the book just for the end of the book, the practical theology section, where he walks through the Puritans' practice for prayer and meditation and all those good things. And he walks through Matthew Henry's method of prayer in there, and basically he summed it up like this. Begin your day with God. Spend your day with God. And close your day with God. So that's really the essence of what I'm telling you here. Start your day in prayer. Spend your day in prayer. And conclude your day in prayer. Pray throughout the day. So those are the five tips. Anybody have any questions or comments on prayer?
My interpretation of prayer without ceasing was when somebody cuts you off in traffic, your first thought is, thank you, Lord, for sparing my life.
There you go.
Instead of getting angry.
Yeah, or break your teeth, though, Lord.
When John speed here, I changed that to, thank you, Lord, that he missed my mouth when he was spitting at me when I was preaching.
That's funny. Well, there you go. We always have a reason to be thankful, huh?
Here's some tips. Go up the mountain and pray like Jesus did.
That might not be very practical, but yeah, you could definitely go to a mountain and pray like Jesus did. I'm glad you memorized that. Good job.
There's mountains around here.
At least bring you a bat or something to fight off a coyote or something. Any other thoughts on prayer? You look like you have some thoughts written on your page there. Any other thoughts? Jessica's trying to keep up with it. She bought her a little table so she could take notes fast.
I saw that.
All right, now what we're going to do is we're going to transition a little bit into the third spiritual discipline. Okay, so the goal in this whole lesson is to lay out for you the various disciplines or means by which you can grow as a Christian. That's what you want if you're a believer. If you're a true believer, somewhere in your heart of hearts, there is a longing to be like Christ. If there's not a longing to be like Christ, you're just not a believer. You're not converted at all. True believers, as faint as that desire may be, a true believer longs to be like Christ. That's what you want. Now, I want to provide us with some disciplines by which we can get there, by which we can become more like our Savior. So we've looked at Bible reading and prayer. Now I want to look at, thirdly this morning, worship. worship. And I want to, we'll probably do this over 2 or 3 weeks. We'll look at this lesson for 2 or 3 weeks. But I want to talk about worship. We don't usually think of worship as a discipline, per se, but it is a discipline because all of these things that we're going to study are disciplines. And they're only disciplines because we're sinful, right? I mean, ideally, we wouldn't have to discipline ourselves. Worship would just be the natural longing of our hearts in perfection. We have no sinful desires at all. Unfortunately, that's not true, is it? We're in the flesh. We're in an unredeemed body of sinful humanness. And therefore, we need discipline in order to do those things which God commands. So we are going to have to discipline ourselves if we're going to worship the Lord properly. Is all worship acceptable to God? What kind of worship does God abhor? What kind of worship does He reject?
Worship of things, idols.
So idolatry, right? God alone is to be worshipped. Any worship directed toward any created thing is idolatry. Right? Romans 1, they worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That is the great sin of mankind. He worships the creature rather than the one who made it. In fact, Calvin said that the human heart's like an idol factory. It just shoots out idol after idol after idol. And the last idol, what is the last idol rooted out of our hearts? What is it we really worship?
Self.
We worship ourselves. All forms of idolatry are just a form of suppressing the truth about the true God so that we can ultimately worship ourselves. What are some other forms of worship that God might... That's the obvious one, right? Worshipping idols. God hates that. But is it possible to direct our worship to the true God and still have worship that's unacceptable?
Empty worship.
So empty worship? Okay, what does that mean? I agree with that. I just want you to elaborate.
Okay, so like say we're singing and our lips are singing the song, but our brains are thinking of what's going on outside or what we need to do later or what we should have said yesterday in a conversation or whatever.
That's right. So when they banged on that door the other night, we were not worshiping once we stopped thinking about our prayer. You missed that.
I did miss it.
It was probably Sean who did it. No. She was unaccounted for. So exactly. So Don Whitney talks about if you're singing, you could sing the most eloquent, most gloriously rich theological hymns in the world. If you're not thinking about God when you're doing it, you're not worshiping, are you? Right? Our worship has to be directed toward God and focused on God. What are some other forms of worship that God hates?
Also, if we're not doing what we say.
So doing the things that God commands, right? So that's good. So our worship...
I mean, because a lot of the hymns say, you know, I'm going to do this. Trust and obey.
That's a really good point.
If you don't carry that out, that's not really...
Amen. So if we're just singing songs that we don't even apply to our lives, that's not really worship. That's a good point. Amen. So even the hymn we just sung, right? If we haven't casted ourselves at the feet of Jesus, if our heart really isn't crying out, glory be to your name, and we're not living our lives for the glory of his name, then our singing is all empty chatter. That's all it is. What about specifically with regard to the local church in our worship? How can we come together as a church, even as Trinitarians, even as believers in the true gospel, how can we come together and worship him in a way that's unacceptable?
Use worldly means.
Worldly means.
Worshiping the way he intended, the way he, I mean, he gives examples in Scripture and what it should look like.
I know. So what are some worldly means that we might utilize in our culture to worship? What are some things we've seen?
Having a rock concert.
Having a rock concert, right? Trying to stimulate worship with music. And if you remember that sermon I preached in Romans 12, I think you guys watched that sermon several months ago. My point there was music, while it can be a means by which we express our worship, it isn't worship in and of itself, right? What stimulates worship isn't music, is it? It's the glorious truths of the gospel. It's what God has done for us in Christ. If that doesn't move you to worship, I don't care how much music you have. I don't care how good it is. You're not going to worship. If it is, if you're worshiping, you're not worshiping God. The gospel is what drives us to worship. So not doing the things that God prescribes in His Word, right? The regulative principle of worship, God tells us what worship looks like. We do what He says, okay? The parts of our worship are fixed by God. We do what He commands. Lest we end up like Nadab and Abihu and offer up strange fire to the Lord, and that didn't go very well, did it? Not exactly. All right, so what I want to do this morning and over the next week or two, four things. Number one, I want to consider the biblical command to worship. The command to worship. If you're taking notes, you can just write the command to worship. Number two, I want to provide you with a definition of worship. Definition of worship. Number three, I want to consider the right attitude for worship. The right attitude for worship. And then number four, I want to consider four expressions of worship. Four expressions of worship. So, the commands of worship, a definition of worship, the right attitude for worship, and four expressions of worship. Okay? So let's start with the command to worship. The command to worship. Now, I could go to a plethora of passages in both the Old and New Testaments that would show us that God commands us to worship Him. But for the sake of brevity, we'll only look at two. And we'll look at one in each testament. So let's start with the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. If your note takers didn't get that, let me know and I'll enumerate those for you again. Did you get them?
I did.
Did you get them? Carol, did you get them? Okay. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. And here we have in the Old Testament a clear command to worship. Starting in verse 6. Psalmist writes, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." So we're called here to come worship God. Why? Because He is God. He is our Maker. And so here we are commanded in the Old Testament to worship God. Now let me give you one more in the New Testament. You don't have to turn here. I'm only going to read a verse. But I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. As Jesus is being tempted by the devil, He reiterates a commandment from the Old Testament and thus makes it a commandment in the New Testament. Matthew 4, verse 10. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" So Jesus, reiterating this Old Testament command, says that we are what? To worship the Lord our God. We are commanded in Scripture to worship God. All right, so now, having established the fact that we are commanded to worship God, that is our duty, our responsibility as creatures to worship our Creator, we need to consider next a definition of worship. What is worship? What is worship? So let me ask you this. What is worship? What does it mean to worship?
The way it's communing with God.
Say that again.
The way it's communing with God.
So communion with God is a part of our worship, okay? So God's clearly the focus, isn't it? Okay? What else? How else would you describe worship? Being in awe? Okay, so we're just astonished by someone, right? Okay. So again, the kind of a connection there is that it's still focused on God, right? Communion, being in awe of God.
Relationship.
It involves a relationship. Okay. How else would you describe worship? What is worship?
Giving glory to God.
Okay, so ascribing to Him.
Showing reverence.
I know. So respect, reverence, fear, giving Him the honor due His name.
Okay.
So obedience, doing the things He commands us, reading His Word, things like that is an expression of worship, isn't it? Good. Okay. All right, now let's consider this. I'm going to consider a definition in a few ways. Let's start, number one, with considering where we get our English word worship from. We get it from the Old English word, which is worship. Worship. So worship, and according to that, would be ascribing worthiness to someone, right? Saying someone is worthy. Someone is worthy. There is biblical justification for that, by the way. You don't have to turn with me, but in Psalm 29, listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name." What you just said, Jeremy, right? We give to God the glory He is worthy of. We ascribe glory and worthiness to God. And then there's one more verse that kind of emphasizes that. Revelation 4. Revelation 4, verse 11. We're just getting closer and closer to an exposition of Revelation. I keep turning this thing. Revelation 4, 11. The elders and the angels are around the throne of God, and here's what they're saying. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So worthy are you. The saints are around the throne of God crying out worthy. So worship is ascribing worthiness to God. Hey, Big John. All right, now let's consider the Hebrew words. There's several Hebrew words that we could look at, but there's two for our study that I want to focus on. The first one is shakah, and it's found in Psalm 95, and the basic connotation of the word is to bow down. To bow down. The word used there in Psalm 95, let us worship and bow down. The word worship, shakah, also means to bow down. So worship then is to prostrate oneself in awe of God, acknowledging who He is, right? To bow down. The other Hebrew word is avad. Avad, it's used in Deuteronomy 6:13, where Jesus just quoted that in Matthew 4. When He said, "Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only," the Hebrew word in Deuteronomy is avad, and it means service or work. So in that case, it's works done in service to God. So worship is bowing down. It is ascribing worthiness to God. It is acknowledging God. But it's also serving God, right? Doing things for God in service to Him. But then there's two Greek words that kind of correspond to those two Hebrew words. They're really equivalent. The first one is proskenuo, and it's the same as shakah. It's to bow down. It literally to kiss towards. The idea of, you know, a king would say, "Kiss my staff." You bow down and you kiss the staff of the king, of the pharaoh, whatever the case may be. So that's what it is to worship. We bow down to God, acknowledging Him as God. That's the word that Jesus used in Matthew 4:10. So the Hebrew word in Deuteronomy means to bow down. The Greek word in Matthew 4 that Jesus used when He said, "Worship the Lord your God," the Greek word there is proskenuo. Bow down. And the other Greek word is the word latria or latruo. Latruo. The word is equivalent to avad. It means works of service. To serve. Romans 12 says, Paul says, you know, offer your body as a living sacrifice to God, for this is your spiritual service of worship. Those words, spiritual service of worship, translate the one Greek word, latria. So this is your act of service done as worship. So worship then, if we take all of that and put it together, what is worship? It's to acknowledge that God is worthy and to bow down to Him and to serve Him. To serve Him. Now, let me give you Don Whitney's definition of worship. Don Whitney's definition. Don Whitney says, and I told you I'm reading his book right now, The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, and it's a very good book. I highly recommend it. But there in that book, he describes worship this way. Worship is focusing on and responding to God. Focusing on and responding to God. So like Sean said a minute ago, even if we're going through the motions of religiosity, even if we're doing things that God commands, but we're not doing them with a focus on God, then we're not worshiping, right? Doesn't matter how rich the hymns you're singing are. It doesn't matter how many chapters of the Bible you read this morning. It doesn't matter how many times you preached the gospel this week. If your focus isn't on God and His glory, then your worship is in vain. Okay, your worship isn't vain. So worship is focusing on and responding to God. That's why this morning, even now, we should be focusing on God. This isn't just about, well, hey, you know, what's how good is this outline this morning? Let me listen to the teaching. How good is he teaching? You know, where did the preacher mess up? Right? Is there something in his teeth? Right? Don't look at my teeth. No, the focus is on the glory of God. Glory of God. This morning, when we come together for the Lord's Day service, when we sing, it's not just mindlessly singing, making, you know, am I sounding good? How is everybody else sounding in the room? You know, did the pastor make a mistake? What about Rory? No, our focus is on God. Focus is on God. When we take communion, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the focus isn't on Ian's hat. It's on God. The focus has to be on God. So that's Don Whitney's definition. All right, thirdly. The third thing I want to do, I've given you the command to worship. I've given you a definition of worship. Now, thirdly, what I want to finish our time doing this morning is considering the attitude of worship. The attitude of worship. Or you could call this the posture of worship or acceptable worship. I want to consider the kind of worship that God deems acceptable. To do that, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John 4, Jesus has gone a different route than most Jews here in John 4. Most Jews would pass through Samaria if they needed to get around it. They wouldn't go through Samaria because they considered the Samaritans a curse. Samaritans were a group of Jewish people who intermingled with Gentiles during the intertestamental period. The result was a half-breed of Jew-Gentile. That's what the Samaritans were. The Samaritans had their own mountain. They didn't worship on Mount Sinai. Gerizim. It wasn't the whole Old Testament. They only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they had some theological disagreements and, of course, some ethical or racial disagreements. So the Jews would not walk through Samaria. They would walk around. Jesus breaks down the social barriers. He walks right through Samaria. He comes to a well, and there's a woman at the well. And by the way, Jewish men typically didn't speak to women, especially a rabbi to an adulterous woman. But Jesus goes through Samaria, speaks to an adulterous Samaritan woman, has a conversation with her, and somehow they get into the topic of worship. And listen to how Jesus guides that conversation. John 4, starting in verse 19. Let's actually back up to verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." You ever ask somebody, "Are you married?" They say no, and you say, "You're right, you're not married." Of course they're right, they know, right? But Jesus knows this woman's marital life better than she does. He says, "You're right, you have no husband." Verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." She's like, wow, where did he get that from? So verse 19, here's her response. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Wonder where she got that idea from. I don't know, maybe Jesus, knowing her marital past, gave it away. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So, what's happening here is the woman's concerned about location, about externals, right? Where should we worship geographically? Is that our primary focus in worship? No. What's the primary focus? Amen. So it's from the heart. It's internal, not external, right? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And he was right. We're not on Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion. We're worshiping the Lord on Mount Syracuse. So there's coming a time where neither in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father," how?
In spirit and truth.
Worship Him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such people to be His worshipers. Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? from the heart, okay? So it's a heart thing. We worship him from within, okay?
And also with sound doctrine, Bible.
The truth, right? So we worship God according to his, as he's revealed himself in his word, right? So we worship God from the heart, sincerely, genuinely from the heart, and we worship him according to the truth as he's revealed himself in Scripture. That is the kind of worship that is acceptable. So even if we're doing the right things, maybe we're at the right location, you came to a local assembly, a church this morning, that's what God wants, right? God wants you to be in a local church. You're praying, you're hearing the word preached, singing, taking the Lord's Supper, but if you're doing all of that, and your heart is not genuinely focused on the glory of God, and you're not worshiping him according to the truth of Scripture, your worship is unacceptable to God. But what if somebody says, but I was very sincere in my worship. I worshiped him in spirit. I worshiped him from my heart. I might have been worshiping the God who isn't Jesus, but at least I was worshiping in my heart. Does that matter? Is that enough?
You can be sincere, but you could also be sincerely wrong.
That's right. You gotta stop looking at the memes on Facebook. You can be sincerely wrong,
no,
right?
No, that was Simon Brogan gave us that.
I also think there is the exception of a new believer who doesn't understand the Bible fully, but is sincerely worshiping.
Sure. Sure, he's saved, you know, he's come to know the true God, but he doesn't have all the theological T's slashed and I's dotted, right? But the Lord accepts his worship because it's genuine and it's according to the truth of the gospel that he knows, right? It might not be... So worship that is not rendered to God according to the truth of Scripture is unacceptable. But of course, God does take into account, you know, a new believer who walks into a charismatic church and they're doing some crazy things, but the true believer's heart is focused on God. God takes into account that true believer is immature and doesn't understand all those things. Right? So the heart ultimately is what matters, but the truth has to be the basis on which we worship God, okay? That God does know our hearts. So we worship him according to the truth, sincerely and genuinely from our hearts. Okay, that is the right posture, the right attitude for worship. All right, so what we'll start doing next week, number four, is we'll begin to consider the expressions of worship. The expression, we don't have any time to start that this morning. So next week, we'll start looking at the expressions of worship, okay? But to recap, we've talked about the command to worship. Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Matthew 4:10, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We talked about a definition of worship. What is worship again? What was our conclusion?
Heart, soul, and mind.
So we worship from the heart, soul, and mind.
To acknowledge that God is worthy and to bow down and serve him.
So to acknowledge he's worthy, bow down and serve him, right? From the heart. And then we talked about the attitude of worship, which is kind of the same thing. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Any other worship is unacceptable to God. This is the only worship that God accepts. Worship that is in spirit and truth. Next week, we'll talk about the expressions of worship. I'll go ahead and list those for you now so that the note takers can be ahead of the game next week. The expressions of worship, number one, is going to be family worship. Family worship. Okay? I'm giving you the first one now. I think you can figure out the next few. What's the second one? The first one was not family worship. So I've already confused you now. But family worship was the second one. So what's the first one? Private worship. See, you guys got it. Private worship. What's the third one? There you go. Corporate worship, right? Come together as a church. Public worship. And the fourth one, and this one's a little tricky. Let's see if you can guess the fourth one. It didn't fit my outline that well, but it's good. Jay Hatt was talking about that the other day. So worship in all of life, okay? Worship in all of life. And we'll look at that next week. But for now, let us commit to serving our God and acknowledging that he is worthy and doing it from a sincere heart according to the truth as he's revealed of himself in the Scripture. Any final thoughts, questions, or comments on the topic of worship? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we come to you now to worship you, to bow down before you, the Lord our God, our Maker, because you are worthy of such worship. We ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. We cry out with the saints, Revelation 4, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and dominion and might, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we ascribe worthiness to you. And it is our desire, Father, to live all of our lives for your glory, to live all of our lives in obedience to your word, in such a way that would bring honor to your name. So help us to live our lives in such a way that we could say that the whole of our life is one act and expression of worship. We pray that you would be with us now as we take a break, that you would bless our fellowship this morning, that our conversations would be fixed upon your Son, our fellowship sweet, our communion together with the saints edifying, and that as we come together to sing, to pray, to sit under the ministry of the Word, and to take the Lord's Supper, and then to fellowship together with around a meal, we pray that you would meet with us, that you would bless our time, that you would impart your sanctifying grace to us, and that you would glorify your name. Amen.